I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 23 through 31. This can be found on page 918 of the black pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. In our text this evening, we will see Saul, the chief persecutor, become Saul, the chief persecuted in his time in Damascus and Jerusalem. Your attention with me to God's Word, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the Lord throughout all Judea and Galilee, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight that speaks truth to us. We thank you for your spirits to come and meet with us, to encourage and strengthen us, to teach us how to think and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for your grace and saving and calling Saul to yourself and the work here with him in the early church. Instruct us on how we would walk before your face this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know well, I'm sure, the story of Job, the story of that man of God and the great trials he faced in his life. The book of Job is taken up mostly with debates or arguments, right, between Job and his friends. But the story begins in Job chapter 1, and we see the three main characters in the story of Job. First, we encounter Job himself. He's a man who feared God. He's a man who walked uprightly before God. He is a man who, even the text told us, made sacrifices in case there was sin on behalf of his children or his family that he didn't even know about. He was walking before God with a true and repentant heart. Then Satan comes on the scene. Satan comes from going to and fro throughout the earth, and he comes to God, and God tells Satan to consider Job, and then this righteous man, and Satan tells God, well, he won't believe, he won't love you, he won't live this way if you take away his family and his wealth and his land and his riches. We see Satan here as one who is seeking Job, not as we read this morning, as God is seeking those to worship him. No, he is seeking Job to destroy him. And then, of course, the third character in that story, we see God himself. We see his plan worked out in the life of Job, and we see he gives Satan a little bit of a leash, as it were. And Satan takes almost everything or everything that Job values, his family, his possessions, even his very health. But what does God tell Satan? He says, you cannot take his life. We see here the Lord guards and protects his servant. Why do I bring up Job chapter 1? Well, I think the same characters who are at work, the same players in Job chapter 1 are playing those same roles here in Acts chapter 9. We will see in Acts chapter 9 that Satan is going to and fro seeking to devour. We will see the church, like Job, walking uprightly before God, proclaiming his truth. We will see God protecting and providing for and guarding his church. Here is what I believe is the main point of this passage, is that the Lord guards his faithful church against the schemes of the evil one. The Lord guards his faithful church against the schemes of the evil one. And so as we look at this passage, I want to look at it through the lens of each of these three main characters. I want to look at it through through the character of the devil, then of the church, and then of the Lord himself. So let's look first. We see in this passage that the devil plots. The devil plots. We reset our story here with Saul. We kind of moved around our passages, but 2 weeks ago he was on the road to Damascus. He had been persecuting the church, and now he is going to Damascus to persecute there. And he is on his way, and he encounters Christ there. Jeff already alluded to it, there on the road. And he is converted, and then he is in Damascus, in the church in Damascus. And he is preaching, and he is proving that Jesus is the Christ there to the Jews. From Damascus, there preaching Christ, he is identified, and he is persecuted. In our first part of our passage, we see that there is a plot made against his life. He flees Damascus and he comes to Jerusalem. There, the church is slow to warm to him as he has been their chief persecutor. And so Barnabas goes and he welcomes him in. And then in Jerusalem, he is also persecuted. And so he flees from there and he goes to Caesarea, that port city. And then he goes off to Tarsus. What do we see in the story? We see the devil plotting. The devil's scheming. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And then verse 24, but their plot became known. They're scheming. They're planning. They're plotting. Why? Look one verse before. I just alluded to it. Verse 22. Saul is confounding the Jews in Damascus. How is he confounding them? He's proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's an expert at this. He spent his time persecuting those who would make this very statement. He's probably assembled all of the verses and all of the counterarguments in his mind against those who would claim that Jesus is the Christ. And here he is to those very same Jews who he used to lead. Now he is proving that the Christ has come and he is Jesus himself. In verse 24, they are plotting. And they are watching, it says they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. That's a sobering verse. There's some shifts, apparently. The Jews here who are seeking to plotting to kill him have now allocated certain shifts to watch the gate by day and to watch the gate by night. This is well planned. This is a well executed plot to go after Saul. And then skip down to verse 29. He is now in Jerusalem, but he's facing a different group of Jews. They are also after him. And it says at the end of verse 29, they were seeking to kill him. What is the devil doing in this passage? Through sinful and wicked men, he's plotting and watching and seeking the faithful man of God to put him to death. This is not a new scheme. This is not something that the devil just began to work against the church here when Saul is converted. We see it in Job. We sang it right in Psalm 2. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The plotting, the scheming, the setting of themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Of course, we see this with Jesus, don't we? That the leaders of his day, they plot and they scheme and they seek a way to trip him up and they seek a way to kill him and to put him to death. And another sobering passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter writing to a church suffering persecution, and he writes these words, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan is plotting. Devil is plotting and scheming and seeking those to devour. How is the devil plotting against the church today? Well, we've seen it certainly in physical ways or in political ways in those 50 countries. But as Jeff spoke of, it can be almost any nation. Financial means, social means, political means, overtly and subtly, the devil is plotting and seeking a way to devour the church and the faithful Christian. One thing that we need to recognize when we see the works of evil men and evil governments, we need to recognize what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. What is behind that? Behind that is the spiritual powers, spiritual forces of evil. And how are we to respond as the church to physical attacks, not with physical defense? How are we to respond to political attacks, not with political defense, or social attacks, not with social defense? We must see behind all of these attacks, the attacks, the spiritual forces of evil. And how does Paul teach the church there in Ephesians 6 to respond to the spiritual forces of evil with spiritual forces? It says at the end of that passage that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. And we see that in the passage. That's the second thing we see. We see the devil plots. How does the church respond? The church proclaims. The church here takes up the sword of the Spirit by proclaiming boldly the gospel of Jesus. The devil plots. The church proclaims. You know, Saul has just been chased out of Damascus. Shouldn't he just leave well enough alone? He's just preached the gospel. He's just shared the good news. And now he's been chased out of town. Shouldn't he just keep his head down for a while? I'm sure that's what I would have done. Comes to Jerusalem, and what marks his time in Jerusalem? More bold preaching. He arrives at the church. How is he received? With a lot of fear and trepidation. And you can understand why. They know of his reputation. He's still called Saul here. They know of his story. Maybe they've heard of the conversion on the road to Damascus, but they're still unsure. You know, we love at our church to have visitors, don't we? We love it when we see a face we don't know. We love it when the door opens and somebody walks in and we've never seen them before. We want to greet them and welcome them in and show them what the Lord is doing in our midst. But there are churches that are terrified by an unfamiliar face. They hear the car door slam. They see the door open. It's someone they don't know. And it's terrifying. That's what this church, except they didn't. They knew who it was. They knew the reputation of Saul. I love verse 27. But Barnabas, brave and faithful Barnabas, he gets up and he brings Saul into the midst. He brings him. He welcomes him into the church. And how does Barnabas explain to the church in Jerusalem that Saul has changed? What does he point to? How does he identify that Saul is no longer who they thought that he was, and now he is a disciple? Look at verse 27 again, the end of verse 27. At Damascus, he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. How was it proved to the church in Jerusalem that Saul had changed? Because he preached boldly. He proclaimed boldly the very thing he used to hate. See the fruit there of a converted man saved by grace, proclaiming Christ. He's welcomed into the church. Verse 28 says he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. So now he's included in the body. He goes in and out among them. He is the mouthpiece there of the church. And they are all supporting him and standing with him, proclaim boldly. You know, the church, even if they didn't quite believe Saul had changed, there must have been some sort of rejoicing. Saul is no longer persecuting us. Our chief persecutor is no longer, he's put down the sword. But now all of a sudden he's the chief one who's being persecuted, and he wants to take solace in our midst. Right? Just when they have a break from the chief persecutor, now he's bringing all the other persecutors to the front door of the church because he's taking solace there. He's resting there. We see faithful men in the story, Ananias and the earlier part, and then Barnabas welcoming with open arms. What happens? What does Saul do in verse 28? The same thing he did in verse 27 in Damascus, verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. How bold did he preach? Look at verse 29. Who does he preach to? The Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews there in Jerusalem. Where did we last see the Hellenists? We last saw them throwing stones at Stephen. These are the very men whose hands are red with the blood of the first martyr of the church. Saul does not crawl away to some corner to proclaim the gospel. He goes into the face. He pokes the bear. Goes into the face of the Hellenists and preaches boldly. Brothers and sisters, we see in this story that persecution does not stop the proclamation of the gospel. It does not stop the proclamation of the gospel. John Stott, in his little commentary on this passage, writes three things that we learn about bold proclamation here. First, we learn that it is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. You note who Saul points to. Who does he preach about? He's not preaching a moralistic gospel. He's not preaching a cultural gospel. It is so tempting to just kind of slap on a Jesus sticker with whatever our culture is saying, whatever morals our nation is turning to. But no, he stands and he proclaims Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is only found in him. The proclamation here is Christ-centered. Secondly, Stott says, it is courageous. It is courageous. It is in the face of the evil one. That devil that's prowling around like a roaring lion. That friend, that's not something scary but fictional we might tell at Halloween. No, that's real. And that should be sobering, and that should, in a sense, be scary. We'll see in a little bit why it's not, why we are never to fear him. But we stand. The church stands and proclaims courageously in the face of the powerful. Stott says this proclamation is Christ-centered, it is courageous, and thirdly, it is costly. What happens here with Saul? He suffers much. He's cast out. He's a tough guy. I'm sure he had thick skin, but to be cast out from town to town, to suffer the indignation of being lowered out of a basket from a window at night, is costly. Friends, to stand with Christ is costly. Preaching Christ costs the Christian. I'm sure it has cost many of you something already, and I'm sure it'll cost all of you something in the future. We must be those who count the cost. Just a few months ago, when I was in Ohio for Nate Bauer's ordination service, in the morning service at his home church there, they sang the hymn, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." And it was moving. It was wonderful. And the opening line and the refrain, the whole hymn is about standing on the edge of the wilderness, looking across the Jordan to the promised land, enduring the challenges and the pain and the suffering of this life, but having our eyes set on that which is across the river. And the opening line is this: "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie." It cost us in this life to serve Christ, but friends, you know as well as I do, that cost is nothing compared to the new heavens and the new earth. And what is the refrain of that hymn? It is, "I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land." What great words to echo in the ears of those who are battling the spiritual forces of evil. What is indeed costly. The devil plots. The church proclaims, and the church that proclaims Christ in the face of a devil who plots against them leads us to our third point. They rest on the protection of God. Thirdly, and finally, we see in this text, the Lord protects. The devil plots, the church proclaims, and the Lord protects. I just want to walk through the story very quickly again and just note it's almost every verse, the small protections and the small providences of God in this passage. Did you notice in verse 24 that the Jews are plotting against Saul? It says in verse 24, their plot became known to him. It doesn't tell us how it became known to him. But he hears of their plot that he might avoid it. And then he's let down this window at night. It seems like a great plan. It's pretty audacious, isn't it? They're watching the gates day and night. And here's the great plan. Let's just lower you out of the window in a basket. And it works. We see God's protection. Barnabas, the Lord is protecting the church through Barnabas. What would have happened to Saul if Barnabas had not welcomed him in? If Barnabas had not taken the persecuted stranger and brought him into the church? We don't know. Maybe Saul's ministry never would have begun. Faithful Barnabas, the friendship, the son of encouragement. Verse 28, the disciples actually warmed to Saul. They don't just allow him to be in their midst. They warm to him and they minister to and with him. And then again in verse 30, he is able to escape. The fearful church now protects Saul. What is the only security we have in the face of this pure evil plotting Satan? It is the protection of the Lord. The plotting of the devil can only be resisted by the Lord himself. I had a conversation with one of my daughters the other night as she was going to bed. And she asked me, a little bit fearful, "Daddy, is Satan everywhere?" Have you ever thought about that? Is Satan everywhere? You know what I said with almost tears in my eyes? No, sweetie. Gloriously, no. The Lord and the Lord alone is everywhere. And that gives us great solace and comfort. God resists the plots of the evil one. This is not, Acts is not a story of some sort of yin-yang, some sort of good and evil that balance themselves out, and Saul is just on the razor's edge between the two. No, Satan is on a leash and his days are limited. He can do nothing outside of the providence of God, and God has reigned forever and he will reign forevermore. And when he casts the evil one into his pit, and we are with him to the end of the earth. Our passage ends tonight in verse 31. This is kind of a summary of what's happened in the church. A summary of what's happened up to this point. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Did you note the singular use of the church there? The church in these three regions. So we've moved here and almost to the end of Acts chapter 9. The church is now not only in Jerusalem, it is now in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. It is the church. It is the church united in the face of persecution. The church is being built up. The church is being strengthened. It is comforted by the Holy Spirit. How is it? One reason it's at peace is because Saul is no longer persecuting the church. But we see that's not an end, right? That's not, the church is not now at a complete and total worldly peace, because there are still those Jews after Saul and thus after the church itself. But we see the church experiences some peace and comfort. It multiplies. It thrives and multiplies. We see the fruit of the Lord's protection here for the church. There's one final line that gives us, it's a challenge for us and I believe a comfort for us. Halfway through verse 31, and walking, this is how the church is described, and walking in the fear of the Lord. The Jews around them are plotting against them. They're seeking to kill them. Not just keep them from speaking against something in the culture. Not just to keep them from meeting on a certain day or whatever it might be. No, they're trying to kill their leader. But who does the church fear? Not those Jewish leaders. Not Satan. They walk in fear of the Lord. We just celebrated 2 weeks ago Reformation Day and sang that a wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And there's a couple great lines in there. The one that's just, Luther knew how to turn a phrase, didn't he? "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him." The church is not trembling for that prince of darkness. And then the wonderful end of the hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." They fear the Lord. They fear no man. The devil plots, the church proclaims, and the Lord protects. So return quickly to Job. What happens to Job in those first two chapters? All is taken away. If you've read it, it's just mind-boggling. These messengers keep coming one after another, and these animals are gone, and these animals are gone, and this building collapsed. It's just on and on. It just piles on. And his children die. And then there's his faithful wife, his companion. What is her advice? What is her only appearance in the story? Her advice to Job: curse God and die. He's in ashes. He's broken pottery to scrape his boils all over his skin. He's in the pit of despair. His friends come. It starts off well. They sit and they mourn with him. And then they open their mouths and offer no comfort. Job endures all of this. there's a refrain that he did not sin. What does Job do in the pit of despair? His riches are gone. His land is gone. His family is gone. His wife has abandoned him. His friends are no help. Hear his cry. You know it well from chapter 19. From the pit of despair comes these words from the lips of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. As you proclaim Christ in the face of the plots of the evil one, and as we pray for those who proclaim Christ in the face of the plots of the evil one, set your trust on the Lord who protects. Put your hope on the coming Redeemer who will never leave or forsake his people and experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you are our great protector. Your Son Christ protected us from the grandest scheme ever imagined of the evil one. As our protector, he shed his blood on our behalf. No matter what the devil plots against us, no matter what accusations he throws against us, most of which we deserve in our sin, we stand before the throne of grace, forgiven under the blood of the Lamb. Lord, Satan does plot and rage against us. Return our hearts, the hearts of our fellow believers in Syria and Iraq, and Nigeria and so many other countries, turn their hearts and their minds and their eyes to you to look across that Jordan to that Canaan land where their possessions lie, setting their hope and trust on you and comfort and encourage and strengthen and support. And though the plotting devil may take their lives, would we rest in you, our God, whose truth abides forever? Lord, protect your church. Spare the persecuted church from the plots of the evil one. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.